You can turn to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, Psalm 34. I'll read the superscription as well. We don't often get as much historical detail about the Psalms. Every now and then you do get a bit of information about the setting in life to which the psalm is particularly tied. And this is one of those instances. The superscription reminds us of an episode in 1 Samuel 21. In 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing from Saul, and he visits the priest at Nob, and there he receives holy bread and the sword of Goliath. And then he flees to Gath, which is Goliath's hometown, interestingly enough. And he's trying to hide, but he's immediately recognized. They say, this is the king. They say, this is the warrior, the one of whom Israel sings. He's slayed his tens of thousands. Doubtless they recognized him as the giant slayer. But what does he do? He doesn't rise up in glory and power. He sinks lower still and disguises himself as a madman, less than a man, and is despised in their eyes and rejected and driven out. This is the historical situation to which this psalm is tied, and we'll reference it in the course of the sermon. Lend your attention, this is God's word. Psalm 34, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Speak peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we have the marvelous testimony of your beloved Son ringing in our ears from John 14 that anything we ask of you in the name of Christ, you are pleased to do so that you may be glorified. And we do ask that you would orient our hearts aright, that our chief desire would be to see you glorified. And we know that this you are doing in the person of the Son, as you gather ruined and helpless sinners in repentance and faith to bow the knee to the one who has been so highly exalted. And so we ask in the name of the beloved Son that we might glimpse his glory, a glory which you gave to him through the way of death, through the way of humiliation, through the way of being despised and rejected. And yet it was through this way, Father, so horrible to behold with the naked eye, that your wisdom and glory and might were being mysteriously accomplished in the salvation of sinners. We pray that this would be a great comfort to us, Lord, as you have allocated to us various lesser crosses to take up and follow after Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask that we might see and understand these things, tasting, seeing that indeed you are good. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There's really only two points that I want to make, but the second one is quite long. So I've been reading John Owen a lot lately, and he has really involved outlines where it's like he makes one point and then like 15 points under that one point, and I'm afraid that that has crept into my style. So I apologize in advance. There's only two points in this sermon, but the second one is quite involved. The first one is rather simple. It's the deliverance of the king, and we see it in verses 1-7. The second one is a little bit more elaborate. It's the call of the delivered king, and we see it from verse 8 all the way to the end. And there's going to be four observations that I make under that particular point. And if that weren't enough, two of the observations actually have sub points. So I'm going to do my best to bring you along so that we can really delight in the truth that has blessed my heart all week. So the first one is the deliverance of the king. We had an opportunity to consider just briefly the historical episode that the superscription evokes, but the portrait is plain, that David emerges into glorious praise and confidence as God delivers him through humiliation. As David experienced the lowliness of debased circumstances, the lowliness of being despised, the lowliness of occupying a state that was so far below his true condition as the anointed king, that were you to look upon him in the moment, you too likely would have been repulsed. You too likely would have rejected him. The description in 1 Samuel 21 is actually quite interesting. It says he changed his behavior, made marks on the post of the door, and let spittle dribble down his beard. I was repulsed by that description. But the point is that it was through this nearly unrecognizable picture of a man that God drew near and worked his saving purposes. That's what David says in verses 6-7 of our psalm. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. It was from this posture of wretchedness, this poor man cried. Everything about that sentence attests weakness, lowliness, a debased set of circumstances. This poor man cried. This is not a position of strength. This is not a position of power. And it's remarkable considering that even the Philistines identified David as the true king. David would have been known as the slayer of Goliath. David, even at that moment, had the sword of Goliath. David was recognized as the one of whom Israel was singing in terms of his grandiosity as a warrior. This noble and powerful prince who had put tens of thousands to flight and indeed to death. But that is not the posture which we have set before us here. It is a posture that is utterly contrary to that position of glory and power and nobility and exaltation and splendor. This is a posture of weakness, but it is from this posture that he emerges. Indeed, God brought him through with a song of blessing. Verses 1-2, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. He emerges through these circumstances with an odd victory song. that says, victory came to me not as I fought, but as I was despised, rejected, not recognizable according to the patterns and conditions of this world as a human being, even not recognizable as a man. That's a good reminder, I think, for the church. Just because God's people are being mocked or reviled does not mean that Christ is not advancing his saving purposes. God's glory in the course of church history has oftentimes been advanced through these debased circumstances which the people of God have been providentially led to occupy. And this David knew well. But David's position of lowliness here, in such stark juxtaposition to his exalted title as the anointed one of Lord, his exalted song as the exalted warrior of Israel, the depth to which God plunged him providentially was nothing compared to the depth of humiliation which the eternal Word of God experienced. John Flavel has this remarkable poetic meditation upon the humiliation that is seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, were the most exalted angel to somehow become a fly, the disparity between the two would be no great thing compared to the eternal Son becoming man. And if that weren't enough, not only did he become man, he became a man of sorrows, who bore our griefs, who bore our sorrows, who was stricken, smitten, afflicted. If David, in the light of his behavior, was designated as a madman and despised, an object of revulsion, how much more humbling is it to consider that Jesus Christ spoke only heavenly truth, heavenly wisdom, attested by otherworldly powers, and yet they said he had a demon. They said he was insane. Even his family said he was out of his mind. This is wisdom itself, allowing creatures to designate him like that to his face. David was driven out of the land of the Philistines as an object of revulsion. Jesus Christ was nailed to a cross as a criminal, was made a spectacle of mocking and reviling as he upheld the very ones who nailed him to a cross. Who can enter into that mystery? Who can glimpse a flicker of the humiliation that the Lord endured? Why? To emerge as a Savior who could truly save those who were helpless under sin's curse, who were helpless under sin's power, who were helpless under the power of fear, and the one who wields the power of fear, that dragon whom he crushed at the cross and whom we're waiting to be exposed as a monster, to be put to the open shame that he rightfully deserves, as we are delivered from open shame, as Christ bore it in the stead of those who should have been put to open shame. The Lord Jesus Christ was not delivered, spared from the cross. He was delivered through the cross and exalted to a kingdom the likes of which cannot be found in this world, a kingdom of both power and grace, a kingdom of matchless wisdom, might, and mercy, and a king in whom the lowly, the despised, the rejected can find refuge and delight. And this is good news for us. This is good news for sinners who otherwise powerless to stand in the face of sin and death and the many attendant fears which emerge in the light of these two horrible considerations. And that's what we see in the psalm. We see David walk through the valley of death, which was really just the shadow of death, because it was Christ who truly walked through the valley of death to emerge and be exalted in the resurrection and ascension, such that good news could truly be proclaimed to the captives. Good news could truly be proclaimed to those in bondage, otherwise left helpless. And that's what we see in verse 2. From exaltation, the king calls a people. We're officially in the second point now. The king issues his call to the lowly. Verse 2, my soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ gathering? It's the lowly. It's remarkable that Psalm 1 Samuel 22 comes after 1 Samuel 21. That's not the remarkable thing. The remarkable thing is how 1 Samuel 22 opens. We see that as David was driven from the kingdom of the Philistines, a group of people began to gather around him. It starts with his family, and then it drifts into those elements of society that are otherwise undesirable. Those who are enslaved to debt, those who are of bitter soul, those who are otherwise helpless. This is the one to whom such a king ultimately appeals. Those who have some perception by the grace of God extended to you by the Holy Spirit that you are helpless, that you are weak, that you are lowly, that you do not possess within yourself the strength to stand. And that's what he means by the lowly here. But you could take it a step further. It's not only those who do not possess within themselves the strength to stand, because that's everyone. It is those for whom that consideration by God's grace has begun to dawn. It is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. You might as well have said, it's not those who don't know they're sick who go to the physician. It's those whose God's grace has opened the eyes to see that they are incurable, that cry out for mercy. And so we can recognize here that the extension of the good news of the king who has passed through the way of lowliness to this position of exaltation wherein he brings good news, it is extended to the lowly, the weak, the needy. The opposite of which are the young lions that we meet rather vividly in verse 10. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. I actually have spent in my life more time than I care to admit watching YouTube videos of lions hunting. Now, my excuse for this is I actually wrote a dissertation on animals in the book of Genesis, so I thought it would be good to get some sense of what those animals actually do. And lions are terrifying. They are remarkably powerful. The one thing I learned from these YouTube videos is that the lion usually wins. Not always, though. And David kind of brings that out. I have seen a wildebeest escape a lion. You can YouTube it. And David brings that out. He says, those who the naked eye would deem as possessing everything, all power, all strength, all sufficiency, such that surely the young lions will never want. David says, yeah, they do actually. They actually do want. Even those who have everything in terms of the wealth and the power of this world, there's probably more going on there than meets the eye, David says. The commentator I sent out this week says that these lions are a picture of self-sufficiency. And we might add, they are also a picture of the violence and the cruelty that often attends those who view themselves as self-sufficient. But all of this presses upon our hearts that rightly considered, we are the lowly. And yet it also presses upon our hearts that we love to style ourselves as the young lions, don't we? The way of the cross says, I am a worm and not a man. The way of pride says, I am a young lion and not a man. Everything in our heart prefers the latter. Nothing in our heart says, yes, identify me with the worm. I should say nothing natively in our heart for the new nature that has dawned. And the Spirit's testimony says, no, it is in weakness wherein God's grace and favor is uniquely known. I think that's an important word for us to hear, particularly as Christians in 21st century United States, because we are so blessed by material sufficiency. Everywhere around us is opportunity to improve our material condition. And the temptation is to misperceive God's common grace in affording us opportunity to improve our material condition by hard work, by strength, by cleverness, by innovation, to mistake that reality for our true state before God, which is one of utter dependence, which is one of utter weakness, which is one that must acknowledge that unless the grace of God comes to me, then I cannot advance one breath in the way of life. Such is our dependence upon God. I am a worm and not a man. That is fitting for every single child of God to call out. We can also see in this a warning to the lions and those with lion-like tendencies in each, those with lion-like tendencies, which in some level is each and every one of us. We can remember that the Lord opposes the proud. The Lord opposes those deluded into self-sufficiency. But the Lord exalts the humble. He draws near to the brokenhearted. And he extends to them joy, which is the second facet of our second point. He not only calls the lowly, he calls the lowly unto joy. Verse 2. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. This is the joy of hearing the gospel. This is the joy of blessing flowing freely from the exalted King. This is Christ saying, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is Christ saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is Christ saying, I am the bread that has come down from heaven. This is Christ saying, come to me if you are thirsty, and I will give you water to drink that will never leave you thirsty. This is the joy that has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has come to bring joy to the lowly. We'll make three quick observations under this second observation of our second point. How's that? First, the joy that he brings is the joy of our exalted King. Our joy is Christ's glory. Your joy, my joy, the church's joy is the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the fact that Christ has been given a name that is above every name. That is your joy and mine. It is the fact that at the name of Christ, every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is your joy and mine. It is that he has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. That is your joy and mine. And it is that he is our King. And not just that, he's our husband. Think of the fondness, husbands, you have for your wife. Wives, think of the love you have for your husbands. It's a flicker of the picture that the Bible invites us into to consider our relationship to the same one who has the name that is above every name, to the same one that has all authority and power, to the same one who possesses all things, to the same one that we just read, in whom the Father delights and indeed dwells. This is our husband. In this day and age, the weddings are all about the brides, ladies. Let's admit it. I've officiated enough weddings to know that that is indeed the case, for better or for worse. In the Bible, the wedding is all about the groom, the exaltation of the groom, the fact that he is chief among men, the fact that no one rivals him in glory and beauty and worth and loveliness. This is our joy insofar as he is exalted, we share in that exaltation because we belong to him. There's also the joy of God's nearness in afflictions. Our joy is in the exaltation of Christ. Our joy is in God's nearness in afflictions. It says, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Just before that, the Lord's eye is to the righteous. He hears their cry. How prone we are to overlook this, that when affliction comes, that this is a unique arrangement for communion with Christ, that is in the midst of affliction, where a particular nearness of God is made available to us by faith. How counterintuitive is that? That we feel our afflictions and we think, surely I have been abandoned. Surely God is not in this. Surely he has forsaken me, left me. He has not. God is near unto the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. The church's mantra is, wherever God is present in blessing, that is the place that we desire to be. If he is in the waters, let us go to the waters. If he is in the fire, let us go to the fire. When in my better moments, I prefer a meal of bread and water in the company of my wife and children than I do the finest steak by myself in my house alone. The blessing of the one is incomparable to the apparent blessing of the other. Such is the blessing of the Lord's nearness. Such is the joy that comes to us in the midst of affliction on the basis of the promise that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is unique fellowship with Christ to be had in the midst of affliction. May God grant us the eyes to see it when the time comes. But it's also the joy of promised deliverance and preservation. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Recall Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I sent this out this week. Were they kept from the flames? Well, yes and no, right? Imagine the entire tenure, the entire trajectory from standing before an enraged monarch, standing before an enraged authority, the sentence of death, the trip to the fire, the perception of rage reflected in the furnace itself and being subjected to those flames. I imagine the point from sentence to furnace was rather traumatic. That was probably a harrowing ordeal. And then they were put in. And what happened? Preservation. Certainly it was not without discomfort. I imagine there was much ache of soul that attended that moment, but the presence of God in the form of the angel of the Lord or pre-incarnate Christ, whatever you have in that moment, you have the blessing of heaven, not sparing them from the furnace, but preserving them through the furnace, delivering them through the furnace. So it is for us that every affliction which comes to us, the true life that has dawned in us, the life that is more than food or clothing, is always ever preserved. And not just preserved, but strengthened in confidence and in trust that the one who is ruling and reigning over all things truly is subduing his enemies and ours, guarding, directing, accomplishing all things for our good. This is the testimony of countless servants from Abednego, Shadrach, Meshach, but confirmed for us chiefly in the Lord Jesus Christ, who went through the cross and not one of his bones were broken. In a mysterious way, even through that harrowing ordeal, Christ was preserved to be exalted. And so will be the trajectory for all his servants. And it is the perception of God's power in this preserving and delivering and nearness, but also the goodness that has been afforded to those who have no proper claim upon it. It is the confluence of these two elements, matchless infinite power and fathomless goodness and mercy, which converge in this concept of the fear of the Lord. Look at verses 8 through 11. He calls us unto fear. Third observation under the second point. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is filial fear. This is not slavish fear. This is filial fear. This is a distinction that we make in theology that I believe is very helpful, because you see multiple angles on this concept of the fear of the Lord. And so when you hear John say in 1 John, perfect love casts out fear, he's talking about slavish fear, a fear that would perceive in the magnitude of God's power either a threat or uncertainty. That is the heart of slavish fear. It is not bad in and of itself. It can keep people from great evil to the good of mankind, but it does not save. What saves is filial fear, fear that perceives not just the magnitude of God's power, but that the one who possesses all power is a refuge. That's what he says. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Come, my children, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What's the purest version of childlike obedience? Well, it's not just pure fear of punishment. It's a love for the Father that also recognizes that this is one who has some gravitas to them. And it is out of a perception of both the Father as the giver of good and as the figure of esteem, or the confluence of love and awe and trembling comes to bear to posture us rightly before our God. And we can note how the proper fear of the Lord displaces the fear of man, standing before such a one as our Father, the one who has all things in his hand, the one who has exalted the Son as our King and our Mediator, the one who has been working things from the beginning unto the end, Alpha, Omega, author, finisher, comprehensive, nothing outside of his care. Standing before such a one, what can man do to me? That's what the psalmist says, Psalm 118:6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's a title, the expulsive power of a new affection. Is that the title? This is the expulsive power of a proper fear. The expulsive power of a proper fear. In Anna Karenina, Constantine Levin was afraid of Moscow. He was a countryman. He had a farm. He loved the quiet life of his country life. So why does the novel open with him appearing in Moscow, braving that which he would otherwise never face? Well, it's out of love, or fear, if you like. He appears to propose to Kitty. He appears because he loves this woman, and the fear of being without her is enough to help him surmount the lesser fear. Such is the operation of the fear that dawns in our heart in the light of Jesus Christ as the one in whom the fullness of God's power and grace and truth is set on display to we who are sinners. And that's why the fear of the Lord here is also at the heart of the moral vision of the Christian life, which we see unfold in verses 12 through 14. For those still keeping track, the second point is the exalted King calls to the lowly, calls unto joy, calls unto fear, and the last consideration is calls unto life. Verses 12 through 14, what man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now, this is stunningly enough, a vision for the Christian life. And the reason I say that is because Peter quotes this verbatim in 1 Peter 3 as an address to the church. Psalm 34 is very clearly in the back of Peter's mind as he's writing his epistle. And again, we're going to look at Peter's epistle in the fall, so we'll have more time to consider this. But Peter's the one who says, "You have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. This has dawned on you in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel has gone forth and have rescued you from futility. It has stored up hope from you. Indeed, it is preserving you as you make your way through this world of woe." And now he says, "Do you desire life in this world? This is what it looks like. This is what the life in this world looks like, as those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, as those who have been postured in proper fear before the one who has all power and authority, even though there are lesser fears that would cause us to do that which is displeasing to our God and our King, namely react in fear, react in hatred, react in unbelief, taking our cue from these lesser realities, though the greater reality has dawned, even though it is a reality that we perceive by faith." And so we can look at what this life is quickly. It is a life that is devoted to truth. The Christian life is devoted to truth, for by the truth we have been set free. Verse 13, "Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit." Now, the temptation in the midst of affliction, again, and that is what this psalm is about. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. This is a psalm for how to comport oneself in a life primarily dominated by affliction. What is the great temptation in the midst of affliction? Expediency. Get out of affliction however I can. And sometimes that means compromise the truth. If truth is what's causing my woe, we'll just downplay the offensiveness of the truth. If it's the offense of the cross that's causing me all this pain, well, just downplay the offense of the cross. He says, no, the heartbeat of the Christian is one that is devoted to truth. And we do not use truth as a club to beat into submission those who we despise out of the flesh. Rather, we view the truth as the only way possible for a world to be saved. Indeed, the only way that we ourselves are preserved in the way of salvation. This is why our love for truth has dawned, because it is Christ who is the truth, and it is Christ who saves by the truth, such that Paul can even call the gospel of truth. Our heart shrinks back from deceit and lies. Our heart clings to truth, even if it is the cause of our affliction. But we're also devoted to doing good and seeking peace. Verse 14, "Turn away from evil. Do good, seek peace, and pursue it." What's the temptation in the midst of affliction, particularly when affliction is being administered to you by human agents? It is to despise them. It is to desire their harm at the end of the day out of cruelty and malice. It is to pursue not peace, but conflict with them. But the way of Christ, the way of the Spirit of Christ says, pursue their good, just as God in Christ pursued your good when you were an enemy. Pursue their peace, just as God established peace with you when you had set yourself in animosity against him. As the Son walks, so the Spirit of the Son leads us. But also, it is a life devoted to prayer. Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are to the righteous. He hears their cry." Verse 17, "Call out and the Lord will hear. He delivers from them all. He delivers them from all their distresses." If prayer, everybody hear this. I know my children are talking right now. Pay attention to me, not them. If prayer is the chief reflex of our personal perception of our personal need, how needy do we really believe we are? Prayer is the chief reflex of the depth of our understanding of our need. How needy do we really think we are? I know that my own prayer life would attest that perhaps I am not that needy, and perhaps I am a little whiny. Let our many affliction drive us to our knees with a desire for the Lord's will to be done, with the desire for his mercy to dawn in the circumstance which his fatherly hand has placed us in, with a desire for him to deliver us from our earthly afflictions if and when he so desires. Let that be the cry of our heart. To be found in the will of our God and Father is our blessedness. And that's what David and Peter and the Spirit of Christ all say. That's how this whole section opens, verse 11. Who is the man who desires life? Who is the one who desires to see long days and goodness? He says, this is the way of life, as counterintuitive as it is. Now, is this a way that we can walk on our own? Absolutely not. Even the psalmist David here saying that I will teach you the fear of the Lord implies that we do not have this natively, that we are in need of the supply that comes through God's word. But is this something that we truly can walk by the Spirit of Christ in reliance upon God's grace? Yes, truly. Recall Stephen's martyrdom. Recall Stephen in Acts chapter 7. What does he behold as his afflictors were enraged and grinding their teeth at him, very lion-like, I might add? Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look at verse 5 in our psalm. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be put to shame. Now, perhaps Stephen's face did not shine, but his mouth was full of the glory of Christ when, even as they put him to death, he said, Lord, do not hold these sins against him. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. It is as we gaze by faith at the same glory of God on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, which has dawned to the eyes and the heart of faith, that we reflect this heavenly light, that we walk this pure path, that we participate in this otherworldly power that carries us through whatever affliction God's fatherly hand designs for us. And the effect of such participation is decidedly not that we come to need him less. The effect is we come to desire to need him more. And this to the end of these sad days and indeed into glory. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the testimony of your word. We give you thanks for its clarity. We give you thanks for the faithfulness which you have set on display to all of your promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks that you have exalted him and have established a kingdom in which weary, helpless sinners can find rest, peace, righteousness, and life. We pray that more and more our desire would be to see Christ exalted in whatever circumstances, Lord, you allocate to us in your wise design. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.